Well, good morning, friends. Good morning. I'd like to take us to Psalm 34 this week. It is a psalm from the period of David's life that we've been looking at in 1 Samuel. And last week we saw, and just to say it at the outset, I mean, if I were to pull out every lyric from the songs that Rod just led us through that match what we're about to read, that would be the rest of our time together this morning. But this is what we've been singing about. Last week, we saw how David and the priest both made the right call in giving David this ritual bread. It was the right call because there's an ordering within the law of God. The priests who are to guard the Sabbath, they're the same ones who break the Sabbath every week to bake the Sabbath bread. There's a hierarchy within the law of God. David, as Messiah, the anointed one, is greater than the ritual ceremony, and so he's worthy of the bread. Same way that Saul was given the priestly portion back in chapters 9 through 10. Doesn't mean you discard the law as a whole, right? The priest still asks, are they clean? Are you clean? But there is an ordering. And so David is given the bread by virtue of the greatness of his office and his personhood. The second reason why they made the right call in giving him the bread is because both David and the priest rightly discern the whole point of the ceremonial ritual was to feed God's people. To provide. And so here are people in genuine need. We have bread. Take it. This is what it's for. And so David is given the bread of God's presence. Incidentally, Jesus picks up both of those themes, greatness and merciful provision. Jesus picks up both of those in the Gospels and say they each get their fullness in me, in who he is. David is given the symbol here, the bread of God's presence. The next thing we see is he goes to the Philistines where he is surrounded. He's found out, went back and looked at another commentator this week, and he said presumably he had hid that telltale sword so that maybe they wouldn't recognize him. So here he is. He's unarmed, he's alone, and his enemies surround him. And this psalm gives us a look into what was going on in his mind during that predicament. And fascinatingly, he uses the language of taste. Taste and see. He's just been given the bread of God's presence. Taste it. So he uses taste and see to describe his experience of the deliverance of God during that time. So we're going to look at Psalm 34. In the presence of my enemies, what David eats, where he eats it, and how he eats it. And I don't mean the size of the bites or anything like that. But what is it that allowed him to eat the bread of the presence of God's goodness in that circumstance? So Psalm 34, 1 through 22. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, don't get confused. Abimelech is the Philistine king, not Ahimelech, the Israelite priest from last week. So don't get confused there. Changed his behavior before the Philistine king. So he drove him out and he went away. He writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad, or the humble will hear and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O sons, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life, who loves to see what is good? Who is he? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their distress. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps watch over all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord. First, what David eats. It's fascinating, right? As I say, given the bread of the presence, the bread of God's presence, you can picture him carrying these massive loaves with him. What does he say? Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Probably the most famous line of the psalm, right? Good reason. The richest imagery by far. So, most famous line of the song, what I want you to do is I want us to think for a moment about how often the Bible uses sensory language to describe experiential knowledge, and specifically experiential knowledge of God. What I mean by that is I'm not just talking about knowing about God, intellectual knowledge, but really knowing something, really knowing someone firsthand, directly, personally. If you want to do that, you would be hard-pressed to come up with a better way of communicating it than the language of the senses of your human body, sensory imagery. Now, my wife likes to make fun of me because I say, and I try to teach our boys, that we don't have five senses. We have far more than five, okay? Everyone knows the five: hearing, seeing, smelling, touching, tasting. Everyone knows the five. Great. No problem there. It's just we have far more than those five. How about your sense of balance? Better for some of us than others. That's okay. Your sense of balance, your sense of pain, your sense of temperature, those are not just subsets of touch. Those are, there are different things going on neurologically, physiologically. There's a real reality there. How about your sense of acceleration? Your body is one great giant accelerometer. Put you in a car going 60 miles an hour, you can do things as if you were sitting still. But let you go from 0 to 60, you feel that. Your body has a great sense of acceleration, whether we mean gravity and falling or stopping and starting. To speak of the five senses of the human body belongs in the pedagogical dumpster fire, right along with the seven colors of Roy G. Biv. There's not seven. There's nigh infinite colors in the rainbow. Right along with the seven colors of Roy G. Biv and the patently ridiculous chart of the four zones of taste on your tongue. As if you can't taste sweet if you put ice cream on the back of your tongue. Go to an ice cream shop this afternoon. Summer's not all the way over yet. Embrace it. Go to an ice cream shop this afternoon and try it. You can tell your spouse you're doing science and putting the sermon into practice all at the same time. All right? We have way more than five, but since this is what we all do, working primarily with the five. In the Bible, when the biblical authors talk about the difference between knowing about God and knowing God, they use the language of the five senses, the senses of the human body. He who has an ear, let him hear. The constant invitation accompanying Jesus' teaching in the Gospels. How about Luke 24? The disciples walking with Jesus, they don't know who he is. They finally recognize, they realize who it is. What does Luke say? Then the eyes of their heart were opened. Their eyes were open. They saw who it was. Now, it's not that their eyes were physically shut earlier, right? They were seeing him physically. It's the use of physically sensate language to describe what's going on spiritually. It's the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers And God in his grace has given us the light of what? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's not knowledge about, that's knowing firsthand, sight. The pleasing aroma of the prayers, the lives of sacrifice of saints, described as an aroma in both Revelation 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, smell, and many, many others. When we want to talk about the difference between mental knowledge about God and experiential knowledge of really knowing him firsthand personally, you'd be hard-pressed to find a better way of doing so than with the 5+ senses of your human self. So, when David says, don't you see? When David says, bread in hand, taste and see the goodness of God. It's literal, yes, the physical bread is right there, but it's also figurative. It's also metaphorical. It's a way of saying, know really. Know firsthand in your heart of hearts. Know not just that God is good. Know the goodness of God experientially in a firsthand way. You could say it's the difference between knowing that lemons are tart and having your lips pucker because there's one in your mouth. Affirming that God is worthy, constant, faithful. Affirming, difference between affirming that that is true and going, whoa. And having your life be changed by a felt sense of the presence of the goodness of God in your own life. That's what he's doing. David is eating the goodness of God. That's what he's tasting. Experiential knowledge. And now even more, and this is pretty cool, but even more than that, a description of a sense as a way of describing experiential knowledge, even more than that, if you wanted to find an activity that used all five of your senses at the same time, you'd be hard-pressed to find one that did so more than a meal, more than gathering around the table and eating. What happens when you eat? I mean, it's obvious that that's the best example because that's just about the only thing we use taste for. But think about all that goes into eating. His friend invites you over for dinner. You sit at the table. What do you see the food. You certainly smell it. You pick it up and touch it, perhaps with your hands. Even if not, there's texture involved before and in addition to it entering your mouth. You hear the sound of it. If you're there early enough, you hear the sound of it baking, cooking, the sizzling. Maybe you hear the sound of other people chewing, unfortunately. You hear it. You see, you smell, you hear, you touch. And last but certainly not least, as the culmination of all of those other sensory inputs together, you taste. It's the pinnacle, right? It's the climax of the meal. It ties and completes what everything else was building towards. So when David says, taste the goodness of God, he's not saying have this isolated experience in one little corner of your life, but rather let your whole world, may it be that all of you, everything going on in your life right now, may it all be brought together and subsumed under and completed by your experience of him in this moment, whatever you're facing. May you, believer in Christ, have such a full and total and direct experience of the Lord's goodness himself that it integrates everything else you're doing under that, and to have your enjoyment of God be the completion of what all your other little enjoyments were building to and pointing toward. That's what he's after. It's an amazing statement. In one of our first seasons of real hardship, when it was clear that physical earthly deliverance was not going to be given, I remember my wife asking, we were just pondering together, what on earth does walking on water mean? Because it's like not happening in this moment right now. what does it mean? And I remember Danielle saying, it means getting closer to God and knowing He is present with us in the midst of this hardship. That's what David is describing. First, eating the goodness of God. Now, what makes the grandeur of what he is saying even greater, as if all that weren't enough, is when we remember where David is saying this. So look at the superscript of the psalm. As if today's title didn't already give it away, David is saying this in the presence of his enemies. Two. The superscript, a psalm of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, and the king of the Philistines drove him out, and David went away. Now, you know the story from our time in 1 Samuel 21. Saul is pursuing David. Things are so bad between David and Saul that he gets to the point, as other refugees throughout history have reached, of believing, if I go to my enemies, it will be better than if I stay here. So he goes to the southwest, down to the region of the Philistines. Apparently, he hopes he won't be recognized, but he is recognized. Again, this theme of the Messiah is recognized by outsiders, even before his own people, though he must descend into self-humiliation before them as well, what a Messiah is and does. But he is recognized, and David, for his part, panics to the point where he acts crazy to escape. And as I mentioned last week, this idiom of he changed his behavior means he pretended to be insane. As I say, don't be confused by Abimelech. This is Achish, the Philistine king from 1 Samuel, not Ahimelech, the priest who has just helped David. Ahimelech means my brother is king or fellow man. Abimelech means my father is the king. It was a very common royal name for kings in the ancient Near East, and it seems it was even possibly given as a hereditary title in addition to one's given name, sort of like Pharaoh. So you have Pharaoh Ramesses, almost like title, first name. You could here have conceivably Abimelech Achish, king, my father is king, royal title, first name, Abimelech Achish, same person. But so picture the desperation David has, right? Unarmed, alone, surrounded. They know who he is. My only way out is if I go nuts. I mean, just imagine how desperate you would have to be to get to that point. As I said, the beard in that culture was the sign of one of the greatest signs of respect. You didn't mess with a man's beard. You see that come up a couple other times in the story of Samuel. And so to froth at the mouth to the point where his own spit is sort of, you know, cascading down his beard. I mean, it's the ultimate sign of humiliation for them. Huge sign of disrespect, clawing at the doors. So here you go. Here's your future king. He's already anointed, conquering hero, and so desperate, his only possible escape is to do something that is so foolish that in the eyes of all the watching world, everyone would be convinced this man is certifiably insane, utterly foolish. And not only foolish, but likely dangerous. So if you think that that is something that only David would ever have to deal with, and we never will, I will just ask you, can you discern the times? Can you see, do you see the way things are going? I won't do this in any kind of detail, but we have Carl Truman's book in the library, Strange New World. Wonderful unpacking of how we have reached the point that we have as a culture. But long story short, you and I now find ourselves in a situation where to the world at large, the only thing that counts as recognition of someone is total affirmation and support of what they are doing. There's no longer any room allowed for, I disagree with you, but I'm not going to come at you, but I disagree with you. Now, because of the psychologizing of the inner self as the center of human personhood, if you disagree with who they say they are, they will claim you are being violent. You are harming me at an existential level. And so anybody who will not go along with the game, pronouns or otherwise, well, you'll be looked at the way Achish looked at David. What's the matter with you? Can't keep up with civilized society and likely a threat to civilized society. You'd be regarded as mad, dangerous. This is the lowest ebb, it's been said, in David's life. The lowest point of all the things he faces, right here, this is the lowest ebb. And there, that level of marginalization right there, oh, he's good. Firsthand. Come and see. Let me tell you, taste yourself the goodness of God right there. That level of marginalization, do you know that? Lips puckering as you do. Can you say that personally? Do you feel that? And if not, how do you get there? Three. And if you are there, what'll keep you there? But if you've never experienced that firsthand, or you're not sure in that moment of ostracization, you'd be able to say the same thing. What will get you to that point? Three. Because it would be fair to ask. Be fair to ask as a modern-day believer, well, David got out of his scrapes, but how do I know I'll get out of mine? How do we know God will come through for us, really, experientially, always, the way we see him come through for David? I mean, aren't there Christians who trust and never saw God come through in the ways he did for David? How do you get to where you say this, where you experience it, really? I'm going to first show you what this doesn't mean, and then I'll show you what it does mean as far as how we get there. Right? How do you get, because David is terrified, right? In 1 Samuel 21, we read the line that David did what he did because he was very much afraid of Achish. He is terrified. He has fear in 1 Samuel 21. So how do you get to the point where you can say, in the midst of what would cause you to fear, oh, I fear God, not these other things? How do you get to that point? Here's what it doesn't do it for you. David says, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Now that seems like a proof text for the prosperity gospel if there ever was one, right? The prosperity gospel is the false teaching that if you believe in God, all your problems will go away, like now. Or at least imminently. David even says, Psalm 34, verse 17, David even says, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. He saves the crushed in spirit every single time. So what kind of salvation is he talking about if this is not support for the abuses and heresy of prosperity Christianity? Well, Tim and Kathy Keller, a pastoral couple in New York, the Kellers tell of how they, when they got married about 40 years ago, they engraved Psalm 34, verses 1 through 3 on the inside of their wedding band. Verses 1 through 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Right, that's a great verse, isn't it? A great verse is the foundation, the starting point for a marriage relationship, for a family. It's God-honoring. Let's exalt his name together. It's missional. It's not overtly material blessing, but the blessing of knowing and praising God. Great foundation for a marriage. And the Keller said it wasn't until years later that they put together that verse 20 of this very same chapter. One of the chief, he'll save you out of all your troubles. He'll protect you whatever you're going through. Verses. One of those verses in the psalm. Well, they realized that verse was true of Jesus Christ at the cross. At the cross, it reached its fulfillment, as all the Old Testament does. Now think about what that means. Psalm 34, verse 20 says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. So there you go, right? Prosperity. This poor man cried, the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. He protects all his bones. Not one of my bones will be broken. And the New Testament authors pick that line up and say, that is fulfilled of, it's fulfilled by Christ at the cross, where Jesus was mercilessly killed, where he was beaten, whipped, nailed, scarred, run through, pierced with a spear, the Lord preserved him. The Lord was his refuge. Not one of his bones was broken. Now, do you see what that means? That means you can have your lot, your whole lot in this life, in this world, go to pieces. You can have all of your things that you're facing get harder, not easier, worse, not better. You can have your dreams in this life shattered and your world being crushed and every answer to your material prayer being no, and God is being your refuge in all of that. He's protecting you right there. He's preserving you for eternity. He is preserving you. He is being your refuge in that. Now, how on earth could that possibly be? I mean, it's true of Jesus, right? So how much more of all his people? Take up your cross and follow me. How on earth could that be? Well, it's because the ultimate blessing is knowing God personally. And having an experiential sense, an experience of his presence now and for all eternity. In other words, learning to love him and not the things of this world is what it means to have your refuge be in God, to take refuge in him and not in other things. So think about it this way, as I've said before, if not being with God for all eternity is the ultimate falling apart, and if material prosperity in this world can distract you from making sure you're right with him, then could it not be true that things could fall apart for you materially, and he is in that protecting you to lead you to him? Things could be coming together for you in terms of material prosperity, and you're not being protected by him in that moment if it is distracting you, pulling you away from him. And if being with God for all eternity is the ultimate provision, and if Christ has ordained every one of the specific hardships you are going through to lead you ever more certainly into that presence of his forever, then you can be facing every hardship imaginable in this life, and he's preserving you in the midst of it. We have an enormous problem with the phrase out of, because we read he will save him out of all of his troubles, and we think that it means either you're in that and he's going to pluck you out of it, or you're approaching it and he's going to keep you from having to go into it. He's going to keep you out of it. And it doesn't mean that. It means rather you're in the midst of it, and out of being in that, he's working his deliverance for you. Where does he give you his protection? Where does he provide for you? Where does it happen? Out of being there, in the hardest thing you're facing. So how do you know? When Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my body which I give as bread for the world, your food. So take it, touch it, hear, see, taste, and eat. He's good." And you look at the cross of Christ, and you partake of it, and you will know, no matter what you are facing, oh, he is very good at working his complete deliverance in the midst of the hardest things imaginable. And he is preserving you there through having you face that. He is preserving you for all eternity. You see that? You're starting to sense the goodness of God in the presence of whatever you face. Let's pray together. Father God, we confess we have so many here who want to cling to escapism. The foolish notion that the best of what you are up to is getting us out of these temporary trials. My own heart, in all its fleshiness, preferring that. So I pray you would give us understanding of the way that you work, and as David writes and sings, not just mental understanding about, but firsthand knowledge of the fact that you work your eternal good through whatever hardships we face, and in the midst of facing those, not avoiding them, you preserve us forever. So we pray by your grace, by your Holy Spirit, let us know firsthand your presence now, and in a way that would lead us to faithful living all the way to that day when we experience your goodness face to face for all eternity. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. David got the symbol. You get the real thing. You eat of that, you'll be able to face whatever level of marginalization or ostracization comes. Let courage rise to the danger, to the level of the danger. Let strength rise to meet strength. This day, the noise of battle. The next day, the victor's song. So may you go in God's grace, experiencing firsthand the goodness of God by His presence, no matter what we face. If you're new or visiting, hope you come up and say hi. We'd love to get to know you. For all of us, let's go and stand up for Jesus and with Jesus.